Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition, and we're in Lesson 7. This is Session 25. So let's review quickly what we saw in Lesson 24, in Session 24. In Session 24, Yeshua and the disciples left the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't know where they landed on the eastern side. All we know is that they went to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and then that would be Gentile territory. While they were on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were educated about three kinds of leaven that they had to be aware of. First of all, the leaven of the religious party, the Pharisees. The false teaching of the Pharisees. Yeshua is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. The second leaven was the false teaching of the priestly party, which are the Sadducees. Yeshua is not the Messiah because he's against the temple. And finally, the leaven of the political party, the false teaching of the political party, which is the Herodians. Yeshua is not the Messiah because he is an insurrectionist. He calls himself the King of the Jews. And of course, the Herodians wanted Roman rule under the house of Herod. Well, then Yeshua said, let's head on up to Bethsaida. So they left the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and took the boat up to Bethsaida. Again, we don't know where they left from, but we sure know where they ended up. At Bethsaida, the disciples witness the two-stage miracle. The blind man, a blind man first could see partially, and then later, in a few minutes later, he could see totally. And that's a very unique miracle because it happens in two stages. Now, why did Yeshua do that? Well, I think the best answer to that question is found in Romans 11:25 and 11:26. The two-stage miracle of the blind man portrays the two-stage blindness of Israel. In Romans 11:25, we know that Israel has a partial hardening. You know, a partial sight, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But then later, the man received full sight, and in the next verse, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And that'll be the end of the tribulation. So this miracle portrayed the two stages that Israel will go through, partial hardening, partial sight. And it also portrays where the disciples are. They have partial sight right now, which we'll see in session 118, and then they will gain total sight after that, sometime after that. All right, so that brings us to the new material. We're in Lesson 7, page 5 at the top of the page on your outline, section 118. Peter's identification of Yeshua as the Messiah and the first prophecy of the church, of the Messiah's body. Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. So again, we'll see here that the disciples also have partial sight. Now the location is Caesarea Philippi. Many people pronounce it Caesarea Philippi. A better pronunciation would be Caesarea Philippi. So they leave Bethsaida. They traveled to Bethsaida, so they continue north from Bethsaida up to Caesarea. Now, two important facts about Caesarea. First of all, this is Gentile territory. Here is Galilee. It doesn't go into Jewish territory, into Galilee. They continue north to Caesarea. So they are outside of Jewish territory, outside of Galilee. And the second important fact is that the geography of Caesarea is very important for what follows. Now, Caesarea sits at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in the Holy Land. You can see it here. Often there's snow on it year-round. Now, overlooking the town, therefore, is a huge sheer cliff. And here's a picture of that cliff. It overshadows the town. And here you can see some of the ruins of the town that the archaeologists have uncovered. And here are some more ruins and artifacts that have been dug up through archaeological excavations. Now, this town was also the center of the worship of Pan. It took place here at the base of the cliff. And here is a tourist information panel has a picture of the worship area for Pan, and then it describes the areas, the temples, the grottos, the courts, etc., the various temples and grottos and courts that were utilized in the worship of Pan. And here's a picture of that artist's rendering for us, and you can see the various temples and courts, grottos, etc. And this was a very, very important worship area for the worship of Pan. Now here, you can see that the temple is gone, but the grotto still exists, the big cave into the cliff. And then in the cliff, you can see these various notches. These would be where maybe small idols would be placed or votive offerings or something like that. But you can see this is a place of worship, pagan worship. Now a stream flows out of the cliff's base, and this stream forms the Banias River, and the Banias is one of the sources of the Jordan River. Now inside this stream there are many, many small stones, and those stones have been broken off the huge cliff rock and then over time carried downstream. Now, to understand what Yeshua says here, we must understand this geography of Caesarea. There is a reason why we're told where this event takes place. Now, having warned the disciples against the three types of leaven, remember that was the previous sessions, he now gives them an exam to see if they've understood the lesson. Have they comprehended the warning? So he asks two pop questions. This is a pop quiz on these guys. Two questions. Question one, Matthew 16:13-14. Now when Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. So the masses do see and they do understand the supernatural character of Yeshua, but they're unwilling to come to the conclusion that he is the messianic person, that he's the Messiah. And so the masses offer a number of Jewish explanations, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, etc. Then Yeshua asked question number two of the disciples in verse 15. He said to them, but who do you yourselves say that I am? Now the Greek is very emphatic here. You. Who do you say that I am? Okay, you is in the second person plural. You all 12. You, yourselves, y'all, all of you. Who do you say that I am? Not the masses, but you who are following me, my disciples. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter's answer is just as emphatic in the Greek. Here is a literal Greek rendering. Shimon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One. Not good English, but it's great Greek. It's fine Greek. So in the Greek, the definite article, the word the definite article stresses individual identity. So the emphasis here is on positive, emphatic identification. So the lesson's been learned. They've become aware of the three types of leaven. The true teaching, the three types of leaven, of course, was false teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. But the true teaching is that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One, the Son of the Living God. Yeshua responds in verse 17, and Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Shimon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now he talks to Simon, Shimon. He renamed him back in John 1:48 as Peter or Cephas. That's really his nickname. His given name was Shimon. So the confession we learn here is that the confession of Peter, the confession of Shimon, Simon, is a result of divine illumination given to him by the Father. Very specific source of his understanding. Verse 18. We're in lesson 7, page 6 in the middle of the page, if you're following along in your outline. All right, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, the word is Petros, and upon this rock, the word is Petra. So we're at the heading Petros in your outline. Now, Yeshua is going to do a play on words and enlarge on Peter's nickname, which is Rock, in verse 18. And the next statement is very important. I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, some, in response to this verse, in response to verse 18, say that Peter is what the church is built on. The church is built on Peter. Well, I really have to disagree with that position because they're ignoring basic Greek vocabulary and grammar. He calls Peter Petros here. I say to you that you are Petros. And the word Petros means a small stone, a throwable stone. Just like the small stones that are found in the stream coming out of the cliff at the base of, in the base of the cliff at Caesarea. Okay? You are Petros. You are just a small pebble, a small stone. But now we come to the heading Petra, lesson 7, page 6 in the bottom. But then he says, and upon this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, this word Petra, it means a huge, massive cliff rock. So a Petra would refer to the huge cliff in the background. In the background, you know, there in the foreground is the stream and the small pebbles. In the background, the source of the stream is the Petra, the huge, massive cliff rock. He says, on this Petra, I will build my church. So notice there are two separate elements here. We got Petra, the huge cliff, and Petros, the small stone. And Peter is the small stone. He's one element. So what does the huge cliff represent? Well, some commentators say that the cliff represents Peter's confession of faith. And that's okay. I don't really have a great objection to that because we all need to affirm that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. And so that's a possible reference to the Petra, Peter's faith. It could stand for his faith. But I think there's a second option that enlarges upon this a little bit more and I think is a better option. And that's to look at the meaning of rock in Scripture. For example, it can be a symbol of the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, Daniel 2:44-45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He's talking about the Messianic kingdom in Daniel. A kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. In other words, it'll be inherited by the Jewish people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. So this kingdom, this messianic kingdom, is eternal in nature. It's very different from the human kingdoms that are going to be symbolized in just a second. Now, inasmuch as you saw a stone, here's the symbol of a stone, this is the Messiah. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to you that the king what will take place in the future. So the Messiah is going to crush. The Messiah is cut out of the mountain, out of the Petra, by the way, out of this huge, massive stone, and he's going to crush all these human kingdoms summarized and symbolized by the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So, by the way, so Nebuchadnezzar now has a glance into the future. And then in Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, here, the stone is a reference to the Messiah. This is a messianic verse. And Isaiah 28:16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He believes in it. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So again, another messianic verse, and the Messiah is a stone. Now, this symbol of the Messiah as a stone, which was introduced in the Hebrew Scriptures, is now clearly focused on Yeshua in the Brit HaDashah, in the New Testament. For example, 1 Peter 2:8, Peter says, Yeshua is a stone of stumbling and a rock, a Petra, that's the word he uses there, a Petra, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Yeshua is very clearly the Petra here in 1 Peter 2:8. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual Petra, a spiritual rock, which followed them, and the Petra, the rock, was Messiah. A rock was Messiah. So, remember the importance of knowing that the statement is made here at Caesarea. So, lesson 7, page 7, at the top of the page, here is the interpretation. This is what Yeshua is communicating to Peter. He's saying, you are Petras. You are like a little pebble, just like the little pebbles, the little stones that come out of the stream that's at the bottom of the huge cliff rock. But it is upon the Petra, upon the huge, massive cliff rock, that I will build my church. And so the huge, massive cliff rock that overshadows Caesarea illustrates this. Yeshua is the foundation of the church. Yeshua is the foundation stone. He's the stone that followed Israel. So Peter understands accurately who Yeshua is. He's already understood that. Yeshua is the Messiah. Yeshua is the Son of God. He's got that. But now Yeshua enlarges on Peter's understanding. He enlarges on the understanding of the disciples. Yeshua is also the foundation of the church. And this is supported by 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 11. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. There's that idea of a foundation again. And another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus the Messiah. So Yeshua is the foundation and support of the church as well. The church is built upon him. Now, Yeshua also refers to the gates of Hades in this comment. And the gates of Hades are a biblical term for physical death. For example, Psalm 9:13. Be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the what? The gates of death, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades. There's many different ways of saying this. Gates of death. And then in Psalm 107:18, their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Again, gates of Hades, gates of Sheol, gates of death, all the same meaning. Job 38:17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? And finally, Isaiah 38:10, and I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. So all those are forms of this idea of physical death. And the idea here is that physical death will not destroy the church. It won't be destroyed by the Messiah's death. It won't be destroyed by the apostles' death. It's not going to be destroyed by your death. It's not going to be destroyed by my death. All right, and notice one other point. He says, I will build my church. He's speaking of the future in Matthew 16:18. He's looking to Pentecost, the birthday of the church. He's looking forward a short time. Now, this statement nullifies covenant theology. It nullifies replacement theology, which teaches that the church has existed since Adam. But according to Yeshua, the church is not yet in existence. He will build it in the future. Remember, the birthday of the church is Pentecost. Next, he talks about the keys of the kingdom. Lesson 7, page 8 at the top of your outline. Verse 19, first part of the verse. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter is given some keys. Now, what do keys do? Well, keys open door. They provide access in and out. And keys in Scripture also represent authority. And these ideas are picked up in Isaiah 22:22, for example. Then I will set the key of the house of David on Eliakim's shoulder. So Eliakim was a faithful minister in David's court. So I will set the key, the authority of the house of David on Eliakim's shoulder, and he's going to exercise this authority. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. Access and authority. And so Peter will be responsible for opening the gospel door to three main groups of humanity, three main groups that the New Testament mentions. For example, Peter will open the keys of the kingdom in Acts 2 to the Jewish community. And then Peter will exercise the keys of the kingdom in Acts 8 to the Samaritans. He'll open the gospel door to the Samaritans. And then Peter will also exercise the keys of the kingdom in Acts 10, and he will open the door to the Gentiles. These are the three groups of humanity that God mentions, Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. So Peter's role is very important as we understand the book of Acts, as we look into the book of Acts. Now let's look at the book of Acts. In Acts 8, Philip preaches to the Samaritans, and they become believers. You know, very clearly, they become believers. But normally, when one accepts Messiah, they are immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Messiah. However, none of the Samaritans receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit at this time. Why? Because it is Peter who must open the door of the church to them. And so the Jerusalem church sends Peter to them, and then the Spirit comes upon the Samaritans when Peter exercises the keys to the kingdom. Why? Because it's Peter, not Philip, who has the keys of the kingdom. Now, what about Paul? Paul was chosen to be the apostles to the Gentiles. In Acts 9, Paul is saved. He becomes a believer. But he doesn't have the keys. The stage is now set. Then in Acts 10, Peter opens the gospel door to the Gentiles with the incident with Cornelius. So now the door is open to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13, Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul doesn't have the keys. Peter has the keys. Peter has already opened the door. And so now Paul can go on his mission to the Gentiles. All right, the second part of verse 19. Excuse me. All right, second part of verse 19. And whatever you shall bind on earth, you shall have been bound, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So we're now talking about binding and loosing. This is lesson 7, page 8 at the bottom of the page. So this authority that's been given to Peter will be given to all the apostles in John 20, 22 and 23. Here it is. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So this is binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. This comes with apostolic authority, and it's limited to apostolic authority. It's not transferable. Now, this authority to bind and loose are common rabbinical terms. For example, to loose is the word hetir, and that means to permit something. To permit something. And then we're at lesson 7, page 9 at the top. To bind is the word asar, which means to prohibit something. And the Pharisees took this authority upon themselves. Now, Yeshua gives it to the apostles in two senses. First of all, the judicial sense. In the judicial sense, you bind the guilty for punishment, or you loose the innocent from punishment. So that's the judicial sense, with the guilty or the innocent. And then there's the legislative sense, and this is the sense in which the Pharisees especially use the term hetir. They bound, when something was to be bound or to bind means to forbid, and to loose means to permit. Now, the apostles use this authority in both senses. First of all, legislatively, in the epistles, they permit, which is positive commands, and they forbid, which are negative commands. For example, Romans 6:12-13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we have the negative commands, don't do this, don't do this, and then the positive commands, do this, do this. So we have both the positive and negative commands, permitting and forbidding, binding and loosing. Now, this term is used extensively by the Pharisees, this authority in the Mishnah. In Sotah 9:14, during the war of Vespasian, they forbade, literally, they bound the crowns of the bridegrooms and the wedding drums. So now the bridegroom could no longer wear his crown and the music could not be played. Then following that, during the war of Titus, they forbade, they bound the crown of the brides and that a man should teach his son Greek. So they went further now and they forbid the bride from wearing her crown, her decoration, and they said, you can't teach your son Greek, the Greek language. In the last war, they bound the bride to go forth in a litter inside the city. So this was forbidden as well. Don't get into the marriage litter and have people carry you to your place of wedding. But our rabbis thereafter permitted, literally loosed, the bride to go forth in a litter inside the city. And so that was permitted later on. Forbidden at one time, bound at one time, permitted, loosed at another time. So that's the legislative use of the terms. Judicially, in Word Lesson 7, page 9 at the bottom of the page, in Acts 5, we see the power used judicially with the Ananias and Sapphira. They've been acting hypocritically and lying to the Holy Spirit. So Peter binds them for judgment, and they are both smitten by the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. And now another example of judicial binding is Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And what does he do? He binds him for 1,000 years. So Satan is now bound for punishment because he's guilty. Now, the only area that the church has authority like this today is in the area of church discipline, Matthew 18:15 following. Got to follow that procedure in order to exercise this kind of authority. But this authority, this unlimited authority to bind and loose, was not passed on to apostolic succession. These days, we have to follow the procedure of Matthew 18:15. All right, let's get to verse 20. Then he gave the disciples strict orders that they were to tell no one that he was the Messiah. This is the continuation of the policy of privacy. So paragraph 118 illustrates that the disciples have partial sight. Now we're at lesson 7, page 10 at the top of the page, and section 119. This is the first direct prediction of the rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Yeshua. Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. And this section will show that the disciples are still partially blind. They still don't get it. They still don't see it all. Now, this will be the first clear announcement of his program of death and resurrection. So Peter's confession marks the beginning of the instruction about his coming death and resurrection. So he proceeds then to open their eyes further. We go to Matthew 16:21. From that time, Yeshua began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. So there's a four-point outline to his instruction. He'll go to Jerusalem, he'll suffer, he'll die, he'll be raised from the dead. But Peter now shows his partial blindness. He rebukes the Lord, and this word rebuke means strong disapproval. He expresses strong disapproval about this teaching, verses 21 and 22 and 23. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. this shall never happen to you. But he turned, that's Yeshua. Yeshua turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's. Now Yeshua knows Peter's name. Calling him Satan is not a mistake. He's pointing out that Peter is under Satan's influence in this area. He's doing Satan's work to keep Yeshua off the cross. See, this is another temptation at a more opportune time. Remember Luke 4:13? Then the devil finished every temptation. He left him until an opportune time. And so the opportunity presents itself here, and he tries to influence Peter, but Yeshua understands what's going on and rebukes Peter in turn. Now, this incident prompts Yeshua to teach three lessons regarding discipleship. Here are the three lessons the disciples need to learn. Number one, identify with his rejection. Verse 24, Matthew 16:24. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So Peter has to learn something here. He's not been acting like a disciple. He's not been acting like a learner. He's been acting as a teacher. Surely, Lord, this will not happen to you. Now, the operative idea here for Peter and all the disciples, and we included, is the idea of deny himself. Now, this is not a call to suffering. It's a call to commitment. Suffering may or may not follow. It's a call to make Yeshua number one in your life. Verse 25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is lesson number two. However, a disciple must be prepared for the worst case, martyrdom, if necessary. Verse 26. For what good will it do to a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? So lesson three, if martyrdom comes, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Your soul is far more valuable than all the material wealth the world contains. Now, American Christians, and of course I'm making this video in America, in the United States, we American Christians, I don't think we identify with this call to commitment. Remember, this is not a call to suffering, although suffering may come. This is not a call to martyrdom, although martyrdom may come. It's a call to make Yeshua number one in your life. And I'm afraid many churches in America have watered down this commitment. We're to die to self. We are to become a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. I think that's the mistake of the American church in many cases, conforming to the world. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, our fellow believers, our fellow brothers and sisters who are under persecution, for example, in Afghanistan or in China or in Africa, I think you folks understand these principles much better than we do. American Christianity may come to understand these principles in the days to come. In the days to come. Persecution may very well be ahead of us as well. All right, we're in lesson 7, page 11 at the top of the page, section 120, the coming of the Son of Man in judgment, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. So we're going to pick it up in Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So now the emphasis is on that generation guilty of the unpardonable sin. And the judgment of the unpardonable sin will be the fact that Jerusalem and the temple are doomed. They're doomed to destruction. And the sign of Jonah will be given to that generation, the sign of resurrection. Now, to be ashamed of Yeshua is to reject him. And many will reject the sign of resurrection. Many will retain allegiance to this generation, this adulterous and sinful generation, because of unbelief and fear of the world's contempt. Now, in return, when Yeshua comes in glory as the awesome judge, he will refuse to claim those as his own. Matthew 7:20-23. But then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there are many religious people out there, but they're practicing, quote, this religion for their own benefit, not for the glory of God. He does not identify with them. Instead, they will experience shame. John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him. That's what we're to do. We're to remain in Yeshua so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming. If we abide in Yeshua, if we hang in there with Yeshua, we will have confidence. We won't be like those who shrink away in shame. And there will be many unbelievers who shrink away in shame, but there will be many believers who, yes, they're saved, but because they did not walk closely with the Lord, because they didn't abide in the Lord, will also experience a bit of shame at the second coming. All right, Mark 9:1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see this kingdom of God when it has come with power. He goes on to say that some of the apostolic group will not die before they see the glory he'll have in his kingdom. So the emphasis is seeing his kingdom power. Some will see his kingdom and power and glory before they die. Well, the promise is now fulfilled in the next paragraph, section 121. We're at Lesson 7, page 12 at the top of the page. Section 121, the transfiguration of Yeshua. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. So let's pick it up in Matthew 17:1. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So the sum of Mark 9:1 are now named, Peter, James, and John. So they ascend a very high mountain. So what mountain is this? It's not mentioned here. The name is not mentioned. So there's two possible locations. The traditional location is Mount Tabor. All right, they are at Caesarea Philippi. And Mount Tabor is way down in the south here in Galilee. They are north in Gentile territory at Caesarea. Mount Tabor is in Galilee. So they'd have to travel all the way down to Mount Tabor for the transfiguration. Now, here is a picture of Mount Tabor. I'm standing in Upper Galilee, aiming my camera across the valley at Mount Tabor. And this is a picture taken from the base of Mount Tabor, and you can see the church at the top of the mountain. And I chose this picture. I scanned this in because it shows the windy road, the serpentine road all the way up to the church at the top of Mount Tabor. I haven't been on that road myself. I hear it's quite an exciting ride. Someday maybe I'll get to go to the top of Mount Tabor. And when you get to the top, it's a beautiful view. There's a beautiful church as usual, and below you is a beautiful view of the land of Israel. Well, that's the traditional location, Mount Tabor, but it is not the best location. And then not the best location for the transfiguration. The best location for the transfiguration is Mount Hermon. See, they're at the base. They're at Caesarea. They're at the base of Mount Hermon. So all they have to do is start up the mountain. Yeshua just takes his disciples and he starts up the mountain. And here again, here's that picture of Mount Tabor, the highest mountain in the Holy Land. Often snow-capped year-round, certain amount of snow year-round. And there's a ski area up at the top of Mount Hermon. And the Israelis enjoy skiing up there. And I'd been up there in the summer. Of course, there was no skiing going on. And we rode the ski lift up to the high point on the mountain. And we were told, don't aim your cameras at Syria. You can only look into Israel and look and take pictures into Israel. But there's a military installation at the top of Mount Hermon that has eyes and ears looking into Syria, looking for a situation, anything that might develop in Syria. And here's a picture of Mount Hermon from the south, fairly close to the lower slopes. And there, I don't think you can see it very well because it's so small, is the military installation sticking up. Now here's a close-up. This was the best I could do with my camera. And you can just barely see that military installation with eyes and ears focused on Syria. So that's Mount Hermon. Now Matthew says about 6 days later, and Luke says about eight days later. So Matthew is fairly definite, 6 days. Luke is indefinite. He says about. So about a week later, 6-7 days later, they went up on the mountain. Luke perhaps is including the confession, the transfiguration and the days of ascent altogether. He's being inclusive. He's counting inclusively, while Matthew is counting exclusively, numbering only the days of ascent. We don't know exactly which way to take that. But anyway, in about a week later, they went up. Now, what was the purpose of them going up on the mountain? That's in verse 28, Luke 9:28. About 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. All right, now what happens while he's praying? Mark 9:3. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So the transfiguration occurs. Here's Matthew's account. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Luke's account. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming here. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening is that the Shekinah, the Shekinah is shining through the veil of Yeshua's body. It's penetrating through the veil of his body that covered it. This is the power and glory that he will have in the kingdom. Now in Revelation 1, we get a description of that glory. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool. His face changed here. His head and his hair, white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. You bet his eyes, a visage changed a little bit there at the transfiguration. Revelation 1:13-16. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. At his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. You can bet his face changed during the transfiguration. So here is the transfiguration of Yeshua. I thought this was a great illustration. The disciples overwhelmed on the ground in the foreground, Yeshua and his 2 friends in the background. So this promise is fulfilled of seeing his power and glory. Now the word used to describe this event is the basis for our word, our English word, metamorphosis. The Greek metamorphose means to change into another form. When Yeshua took on humanity, Yeshua voluntarily denied himself and added humanity to deity, thereby veiling his glory. He was veiling his glory. That's what Philippians 2:6-8 is all about. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He never stopped being God. He never lost any of his deity. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So this emptying means he didn't lose his deity. He added the form of a bondservant to his deity and was made in the likeness of men. He veiled his glory by putting on humanity. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that's how he emptied himself, by veiling his glory and putting on humanity. And now he allows the Father to unveil his glory. We're at lesson 7, page 13 of the top of your outline. Now the word there, the thought there is passive. Passive means the subject is acted upon and receives the action. So the Father unveils his Son's glory, and he shows the disciples outwardly what Yeshua's inner being is truly like. Messiah's glory shines through his human body, revealing the deity he possessed. And I believe in your outline I've got a typo there, the word receiving, his human body receiving the deity. That was not accurate. His human body, the Messiah's glory shined through his human body, revealing the deity he possessed. Revealing. So cross out receiving there and put in the word revealing. That's my typographical error. Now, with him were two Old Testament individuals, Moses and Elijah. We saw these two friends in a previous slide. So let's read Luke 9, 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And the main burden of the law and the prophets was the atonement that the Messiah would accomplish at his death. And so consequently, the content of the discussion is his coming death, his departure in verse 31. Now, Peter reacts in Matthew 7:14. Peter responded and said to Yeshua, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you want, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, Peter is usually criticized for this statement. What's happening here? Well, Peter is seeing the glory that the Son of Man will have in the kingdom. But he does not yet understand the full program of the Messiah's death and resurrection. His assumption is that the kingdom is now going to be established. It's here it is. It's on the way. And he's rejoicing in that. Now, Peter also knows about these seven feasts of Leviticus 23. He knows that the prophetic significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom. Zechariah 14, for example, Zechariah 14 says that the celebration of tabernacles will be mandatory for all nations during the Messianic Kingdom. Assuming that the kingdom is on the verge of being established, wants to build three tabernacles, three temporary shelters, three tents. The response itself is proper. The problem is that Peter doesn't understand the timing. He doesn't comprehend that Passover must be fulfilled prior to tabernacles. A death must come before the establishment of the kingdom. His timing is all wrong. That's the only thing. That's the only problem. His timing is wrong because he is still partially blind. He doesn't get it all. All right, let's go to lesson 7, page 14 at the top, and we'll look at Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And now we have a message of the Father, a message from the Father. What's this bright cloud? Well, this bright cloud is the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. And the voice, of course, is the voice of the Father. Now, this is the second time an audible voice comes in relationship to Yeshua's ministry. Remember, this audible voice is called a bat kol in Jewish thinking. So the message of the bat kol, the message of the Father, the audible voice, "You have heard Moses and the prophets. Now it's time to hear my Son." And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews picks up. Hebrews 1:1-3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, and through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So here, the disciples see Yeshua clothed in the radiance of deity. No longer is it veiled by his body. So let's move on to Matthew 17, verses 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Yeshua came up to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua himself alone. So when the cloud lifts, Moses and Elijah are gone, and Yeshua is the only one left. Well, what's the theological significance of the Transfiguration? Lesson 7, page 14, in the middle of the page. Number one, it authenticates Yeshua's messiahship, even though his messiahship has been rejected by men. Secondly, it's an anticipation of the earthly kingdom. During the kingdom, his glory will not be veiled. Believe me, it won't be veiled. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty." All right, third, it guarantees the fulfillment of all scripture. Again, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture became a matter of someone's own or becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So it guarantees the fulfillment of all Scripture. Fourth, it's a pledge of life beyond the grave. You know, Moses did die, and he represents the resurrection of the saints, of believers. But Elijah did not die, and so he represents the raptured saints, the raptured believers. Fifthly, it's a picture of what it cost Yeshua to come. He had to veil his glory twice. First, at the incarnation, and second, after the transfiguration. He had to put the veil back on again after the transfiguration. And sixth, it's a measure of his love for us. He was willing to have his glory veiled again. He was willing to do that. Now we're at lesson 7, page 15, and there's a full chart of the Feast of Israel there. I have an abbreviated chart before me. Now in that full chart, you will see the chronological order of the feasts of Israel. Passover and all that it signifies comes first. It comes first in the chronological order. Tabernacles and all that it satisfies comes last in the chronological order. You see, Peter did not understand this timing. A sacrificial death had to occur before the kingdom could be inaugurated. Messiah's sacrifice had to occur before Messiah's reign. That's the lesson Peter has to learn. All right. We're at lesson 7, page 16 at the top of the page, section 122, the command to keep the transfiguration secret. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. So let's pick it up on Mark 9, 9 and 10. "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant." You see, they are still partially blind. They still don't get it. Now Luke adds in verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken, Yeshua was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." So Yeshua is continuing to consistently apply the policy of secrecy that's been in effect since the rejection of his messiahship. He's training the 12. He's not proclaiming to the nation. All right. Well, where are we here? Well, I'm on lesson 7, page 16, in the middle of the page, and section 123, but I see I only have 5 minutes left. And in this section, we'll look at the relationship between Elijah, John the Baptist, and the Son of Man's coming. So I think it would be best to take this section as a unit. I don't want to get halfway through it and have to stop, and I don't want to go over our time together. I want to respect your time. So let's go ahead and call it quits. Let's go ahead and call it quits right here at section 123. We'll go ahead and pick that up in our next session. Again, John the Baptist and his relationship, Elijah the prophet, and how this relates to the Son of Man's coming. So be sure and come. I'm sure you'll enjoy this information. Again, thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehi Throod. We'll see you again. Lehi Throod.